صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. صلى الله عليه وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. صلى الله عليك يا رسول الله، صلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا أبا عبد الله، يا رحمة الله الواسعة، ويا باب نجاة الأمة، ويا عبرة كل مؤمن ومؤمنة. يا ليتنا فيا ليتنا كنا معكم سيدي فنفوز والله فوزا عظيما. قال تعالى في كتابه الكريم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. سيقول السفهاء من الناس ما ولاهم عن قبلتهم التي كانوا عليها، قل لله المشرق والمغرب يهدي من يشاء إلى صراط مستقيم. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Respected elders, brothers and sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. For nearly 15 years after beginning his prophetic mission, the Qibla of the Muslims was Baytul Maqdis. The Muslims actually spent more time during the life of the Prophet facing Jerusalem than they faced the Kaaba. 15 years, the direction of prayer was not the Kaaba in Mecca, but rather it was Baytul Maqdis. For 15 years, that was the Qibla of the Muslims and the Jews. Baytul Maqdis is known as Ula al-Qiblatain. It is the first Qibla for the Muslims. Now the question is, if the Quran tells us that the first Bayt that was established for the worship of the one true God, if it was Mecca, إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةَ مُبَارَكًا وَهُدًى لِلْعَالَمِينَ, if the Kaaba in Mecca, if that was the first structure that was built for the worship of the one true God, why is it that Baytul Maqdis for 15 years was the Qibla of the Muslims? And what is the significance of Baytul Maqdis? Now, when you look at the traditions of Ahlul Bayt, you find that we have a number of narrations from Ahlul Bayt that speak about the sanctity and the sacredness of Baytul Maqdis, which is in Jerusalem. I'll share with you a few narrations. The first narration we have is from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, salawatullahi alayhi. And this narration is found in the Amali of Shaykh al-Saduq, one of our preeminent scholars. Imam al-Sadiq, in this narration, he gives us a glimpse into one of the reasons why Baytul Maqdis is sacred. He says, لَمَّا أُسْرِيَ بِرَسُولِ اللَّهِ إِلَى بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ. When the Prophet was taken on his night journey from Mecca to Jerusalem, to Baytul Maqdis, حَمَلَهُ جِبْرَائِيلَ عَلَى الْبُرَاقِ. Jibra'il assisted the Prophet in mounting a creature, a being known as Al-Buraq. This is a creation of God that served as the Prophet's vehicle in his horizontal journey as well as in his vertical journey. And sometimes non-Muslims, when they read this, they say, oh, you believe that Muhammad rode on a flying horse. You know, sometimes the ahadith, they have to use language that we can relate to. 500 years ago, 150 years ago, if I told you that it's possible to sit in a chair in the sky and travel from one country to another, you would laugh. But now we have airplanes and we know that these things are possible. So the Buraq is a creature that facilitated the journey of the Prophet. In any case, فَأَتَيَا بَيْتَ الْمَقْدِسِ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi arrives in Baytul Maqdis with Jibra'il. When the Prophet reaches Jerusalem, the hadith says, وَعُرِضَ عَلَيْهِ مَحَارِيبُ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ وَصَلَّى بِهَا. When the Prophet reaches Jerusalem, Jibra'il shows the Prophet the mihrabs of the prophets. Jibra'il, he basically shows him what we would call the maqamat. This is where Ya'qub prayed. This is where Ibrahim prayed. This is where Ishaq prayed. And the hadith of Imam al-Sadiq says that the Prophet prayed in those places. So one of the reasons why Baytul Maqdis, why the land of Jerusalem is sacred in the Islamic tradition, is because many great prophets of Bani Israel, if not all of them, they prayed and they had prayer niches in that city. This is one hadith that we have from the sixth imam. In another narration, it says, وَعُرِضَ عَلَيْهِ مَحَارِيبَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ, that the prayer stations of the prophets was presented to Rasulullah when he arrived. وَآيَاتُ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ. Not only that, it seems from this hadith, a second reason why Baytul Maqdis is sacred is because it is a place that contains the relics of the ancient prophets. You know, because Bani Israel, they had the Tabut. In the Tabut, for example, you find the sandals of Musa. You know, when Allah said, remove your sandals, for you have entered the sacred valley of Tuwa, they preserved that. The Asa of Musa. The turban of Harun, for example. You have these sacred relics. So the question here is, you know, sometimes Shias are criticized for their sacred relics. If the sandals of Musa are sacred, the turba of Hussein is not sacred. So Jerusalem contains these ayat. It could either mean the Prophet was shown their miracles, but it seems a more likely interpretation is that the relics of the ancient prophets are housed in Jerusalem. A third narration that we have from Imam al-Baqir, salawatullahi alayhi, he says, لَمَّا مَاتَ يَعْقُوبُ. When Prophet Ya'qub died, حَمَلَهُ يُوسُفُ. There was a very close bond between Ya'qub and Yusuf. When Ya'qub passed away, Yusuf alayhi salam, حَمَلَهُ يُوسُفُ فِي تَابُوتِ إِلَىٰ أَرْضِ الشَّامِ. It seems that Ya'qub was living in Canaan. He takes the janazah of Ya'qub and he goes to the greater Sham area, which is more broad than modern day Syria. He goes وَدْفَدَفَنَهُ فِي بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ. In this riwayah, which is reported by Al-Muhaddith al-Nuri in Mustadrak al-Wasail, he says, this hadith tells us that the burial place of Ya'qub, the father of Yusuf, is in Baytul Maqdis in Jerusalem. A fourth narration relating to the sanctity of Baytul Maqdis. It's not that Baytul Maqdis used to be important and now it doesn't have importance anymore. We have a hadith that highlight that its sanctity is even related to the dhuhur of the 12th Imam, Al-Imam Sahib al-Zaman, salawatullahi alayhi. Sheikh al-Saduq in Kamaluddin wa Tamamu al-Ni'mah, he reports the following narration from Imam al-Sadiq. He says, أَوَّلُ مَنْ يُبَايُعُ الْقَائِمْ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ جِبْرَائِيلِ. Imam al-Sadiq says, the first one to give bay'ah to the 12th Imam will be Jibra'il. We know who gave bay'ah to those who came after Amir al-Mu'mineen. The hadith says the first one to give bay'ah to Imam Sahib al-Zaman is Jibra'il. In what form? The hadith says, يَنْزِلُ فِي صُورَةِ طَيْرٍ أَبْيَضٍ. Jibra'il will appear in the form of a white bird. فَيُبَايَعَ. So he will give bay'ah. Now whether we can perceive this, whether this is figurative language, that's not the point. The point is the next part of the hadith. ثُمَّ يَضَعُ رِجْلًا عَلَىٰ بَيْتِ اللَّهِ الْحَرَامِ. Jibra'il is a massive creation of God, a powerful angel of God. As he's giving bay'ah to the 12th Imam, one foot is touching بَيْتِ اللَّهِ الْحَرَامِ in Mecca. And then the hadith says, وَرِجْلًا عَلَىٰ بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ. And the other foot is placed on بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ. This hadith highlights the centrality and the importance of these two cities. Mecca and Jerusalem are both important, and these two places will become the epicenters of the world in آخر الزمان, in addition to Kufa and the other sacred cities. A fifth narration relating to the thawab of praying in Baytul Maqdis. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullahi alayhi, he says, he says, and this is recorded in Al-Mahasim Lil-Barqi, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, As-salatu fi Baytul Maqdis alfu salah. Praying in Baytul Maqdis is equivalent to offering 1,000 prayers. And then we have a final narration, and then we'll get into our discussion. A sixth riwayah that we have from Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, salawatullahi alayhi, he says, أَرْبَعَةٌ مِّن قُصُورِ الْجَنَّةِ فِي الدُّنْيَا. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, he says, there are four grand palaces in Jannah that are in dunya now. He says, number one, Al-Masjid al-Haram. Al-Masjid al-Haram will be preserved, and it will be one of the palaces of Jannah. Number two, Masjid al-Rasul, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, the mosque of the Prophet. Number three, wa Masjid Bayt al-Maqdis. And the third is Masjid al-Kufa. These four will be preserved, and they will be the grand palaces in Jannah. So these are just some narrations from the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam about the importance and the sanctity of Jerusalem from the Ithna Ashari perspective. Now that we've explained why this city is so sacred, it's not clear who was the one who laid the foundations of Baytul Maqdis. It could be Ibrahim. Ibrahim alayhi salam, in the same way that he raised the foundations of Kaaba, it's possible that he had a role in establishing Baytul Maqdis. But what we know for sure is that Dawood alayhi salam, the great prophet David, he began the construction of a temple. Now, when we hear about the word temple, and so he begins the construction, and the construction, the construction is completed by Sulaiman. And hence it is called the Temple of Solomon. Now, as Muslims, when we hear the word temple, we automatically think of Greek temple, Hindu temple, idol worship. Why is a prophet building a temple? But the reason why it's called a temple is that if you look at the Jewish word for Beit, because Beit is also a Hebrew word, the translation of Beit, if you look at the Old Testament, they translate Beit as temple. So this is actually the Beit of Allah built and rebuilt by Dawood and Sulaiman. Now, the word temple in the English language is basically a structure, a building that is devoted to worship. There are some buildings that are devoted to idol worship, but that doesn't mean that every temple is devoted to idol worship. And hence, when Christians and Jews have dialogue with us, and you say to them that the Kaaba is the house of Allah, they're confused. They don't understand what you mean. Because God doesn't need a house. So a more accurate translation of Bayt in the English language is temple. So Kaaba, if you want to use a more accurate translation, the Kaaba is not the house of God, because God is not a material being. He doesn't need a house. A more accurate translation of Baytullah is the temple of God. Built, and if you want to ascribe it to its builder, it's the temple of Ibrahim. Similarly, Sulaiman, because he completed the construction of that Beit in Jerusalem, it was ascribed to its builder. It is called the Temple of Solomon. And it was a place that the Jews and the believers used to face. Now you might wonder, if the first temple that was erected for the worship of the one true God, if it was Kaaba, why did it shift to Baytul Maqdis? Why did it shift to Jerusalem? It could be, my dear brothers and sisters, one possibility is that after Ibrahim built the Kaaba, and after the passing of generations, this Kaaba was no longer being used to worship one God. It became polluted with idol worship. And the place that was upholding Tawheed was Jerusalem because of the presence of all of these prophets. Now, when we speak about the Temple of Solomon, because sometimes when we read these things, we think that this has nothing to do with Islam. The Temple of Solomon is basically the Beit that was built by Sulaiman and Dawood. They basically raised the foundations that probably already existed. Now, when you look at this temple, what you find is that, so the Kaaba is called a Beit, and what Sulaiman and Dawood built is also called Beit. Now, both of these temples were directions of prayer. The prophets of Bani Israel, they used to face this temple of Solomon, Baytul Maqdis. Maryam alayhi salam, she had a mihrab in this temple. The great prophets of Bani Israel, they used to face there. They used to make pilgrimage to this Beit. So there are many similarities between the Beit of Allah in Mecca and the Beit of Allah in Jerusalem. So they used to face that temple when they used to worship. They used to perform pilgrimage. And they used to also make animal sacrifices in the same way that we make animal sacrifices on Eid al-Adha. You see, when you use this language, Jews and Christians, they start to understand where you're coming from. Because house of God is foreign. It's a foreign term to Jews and Christians. But if you say temple of God, they understand what you mean. So, as I said, a more accurate translation would probably be temple. Now, this house, this place of worship, the Beit that was established in Jerusalem, the idea was that this is a place for all people. This place of worship, this temple, is not for only one group. It is, إن أول بيت وضع للناس. The Beit in Mecca is for all people. There is no one has an ethnic privilege to this Beit. It's universal. The message of Dawood and Suleiman, it was universal. This is a place of worship for all believers, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And hence, the Quranic emphasis on أول بيت وضع للناس, for all people, not for some people. Now the Quran, the beauty of Islam is that it actually affirms the Jewish narrative in this regard. So as Muslims, we don't only believe in what was built by Ibrahim in Mecca. We affirm the sanctity of that temple that was built by Dawood and Suleiman. We revere them as great messengers and prophets. Now, Bani Israel, because, as we said last night, because they were chosen as the hosts of the prophets. Some members of Bani Israel, what they did is, they started to make a claim that this temple is just for us. It's just for the Jew and it's not for the Gentile. So they started to make this claim that we have an ethnic right to this temple. And this is where the problems begin. And in fact, they corrupted the message, the universal messages of the prophets, so much so that if you go to the Old Testament and you read the descriptions of the prophets, you will be appalled. Suleiman, the one who built this place of worship, look at the passages in the Old Testament that describe Suleiman. In fact, the Islamic narrative reveres and sanctifies the prophets of Bani Israel more than the Israelites do themselves. The Muslims respect the prophets of Bani Israel more than Bani Israel respect them. If you look at the Hebrew Bible, Suleiman is described as a power-hungry, corrupt fornicator who worships idols. Go read the passages. And this is why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about Suleiman, He exonerates him. In Surah Al-Baqarah verse 102, Allah explicitly says, وَمَا كَفَرَ سُلَيْمَانِ. Suleiman did not commit anything blasphemous. He never disbelieved. He was a pure monotheist, a messenger of the highest caliber. So the Quran actually, Islam actually sanctifies these great personalities more so than the Hebrew Bible does. So the Temple of Solomon was a place of worship that was open for all believers, irrespective of whether you are ethnically Jewish or not. And this can be seen even in the Quran. Suleiman never treated his temple as something that is exclusive for the Jewish people. And that is why he invites Bilqis to Islam. If the temple is only for the Israelites, why is Suleiman alayhi salam inviting Bilqis to the most sacred of places? And what does he say? What does the Quran say about her? She says, "Aslamtu ma'a Suleiman li Rabbil Alameen." I submit with Suleiman. Bilqis is an Arab woman. She's from Yemen. She's not a Jew. But Suleiman embraces her and they worship Allah together in that sacred temple. The religion of God is a universal religion. It is not an ethnocentric religion. religion. So this was the message. But of course, there were some among the Israelites who distorted that message. You know, even if you look at Musa, Musa invited Fir'aun to the truth. Fir'aun was not an Israelite. He was the worst enemy of the Israelites. And yet, Musa alayhi salam, he welcomes him. He says, this religion is for everybody. Now, this universal message was corrupted by the Israelites. And according to their narrative, not all, some, there are some Jews who are still committed to the universal message of God, but others, especially the Zionists, for them, this is an ethnocentric privilege that they have to the temple. Now, what ends up happening is that because of the corruption of the Israelites, as we said, when Allah gives you a blessing and you are ungrateful, it gets taken away from you. When you turn a temple that is dedicated to the worship of one God and you treat it as something that is exclusive for those from the Israelites, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes away that blessing. So what ends up happening? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he unleashes an evil Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He conquers Jerusalem and he destroys the temple of Solomon. He destroys the Beit that was built by Dawood and Suleiman. He conquers Jerusalem. He slaughters the Israelites. He enslaves their women and children. And for about 100 years, Bani Israel, they live in captivity in Babylonia. Very similar to their situation in Egypt. So, some members of Bani Israel, what they do is they repent. Some members of the community, they repent. And we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is at-tawwab. He accepts repentance. So after a century, you have Cyrus the Great. He defeats the Babylonians. He brings Bani Israel back to even, he's the Persian king, Cyrus. He defeats the Babylonians and he restores the Israelites to Jerusalem. And this is where they are able to rebuild the Beit. And this is called the Second Temple of Solomon. This is the Second Temple. But Bani Israel, unfortunately, they fell into sin again. They went back to that ethnocentric narrative, distorting the teachings of the prophets. And then what happened? 70 years after Christ, the Romans, they destroy the Second Temple. And for 500 years, the Temple of Solomon lays in ruins. Baitul Maqdis is in ruins. But there are some members of Bani Israel who turn to Allah in repentance for their transgressions. So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He accepts their repentance, but he says that I want to test the sincerity of your repentance. Because you have shown a pattern of behavior that whenever I give you something, you treat it as something that is yours and only yours. You have treated my religion as an ethnocentric religion, where if you're an Israeli, it's yours. If you're from Bani Israel, it's yours. And if you're not, you're considered outside of that equation. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does He do in His infinite wisdom? To test the sincerity of Bani Israel, what does He do? He says, okay, to demonstrate true tawbah and submission to me, I'm going to send you another prophet, the last prophet. And this prophet is not going to be from Bani Israel. And this will test your submission to God. Are you going to hold on to that ethnocentric narrative, Or are you going to have the humility to submit to a Gentile prophet? See, when the Quran refers to the prophet as an-nabiyul ummi, the meaning of ummi in many of the ayat of the Quran, if not all of them, it means the Gentile prophet, the non-Jewish prophet. Because if you accept him, that means your repentance is true. That means you have finally internalized that the message of God is not only with you, that the religion of God is not based on race and ethnicity. So to test your tawbah, you have to submit to the nubuwa of Muhammad ibn Abdullah. So the prophet comes, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, from the line of Ismail. The prophet was so humble. The prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he didn't come to the Israelites and say that, you know, I'm better than your ancestors. He didn't put down, he did not denigrate their ancestors. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, when he used to speak about Musa and Isa, these great prophets of Bani Israel, he used to say, my brother Musa, my brother Isa. He was so humble with them. In fact, he used to defend the prophets of Bani Israel, when the Israelites used to make false claims about them. In fact, not only that, look at Allah's rahmah. He made it so easy for them to submit. He sends his prophet, and even though Baytul Maqdis is in ruins, and it's been in ruins for 500 years, he sends a final prophet to make that the Qibla for 15 years. To make it easier for Bani Israel to embrace him. In fact, one of the wives of the prophet, Safiya, she was a Jewish woman. She had converted, but she was ethnically Jewish. She came to the prophet one day, and she said to him, Ya Rasulullah, some of your other wives are insulting me. They're bullying me. They say to me that you're the daughter of a Jew. What does the prophet say? You know, this is what we can call, you know, an anti-Semitic attack, right? You're the daughter of a Jew. It's used as a pejorative. So the prophet tells his wife, Safiya. He says, Safiya, if they attack you for being from Bani Israel, just say the following. Say this. Say to them, and he's teaching her what to say. Say, I am the daughter of a prophet. I am from the line of Harun. And my uncle is Musa, and I am married to Muhammad. You are connected to three prophets. They're only connected to one prophet. This was Rasulullah. So much humility. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he wanted to call Bani Israel back to the real teachings of their forefathers. He wanted to bring them back to the pure tawheed of their ancestors. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, look at the wisdom of Allah. There's a beautiful ayah in the Quran. You know, when the Prophet was in Medina, the Jews of Medina, they used to mock the Prophet. They used to say, look at this man. His religion is nothing but an offshoot of our religion. This is a copycat religion. And this used to bother the Prophet. Because they felt that this, you guys don't have any real identity. You're just piggybacking off of us. We're the authentic religion and you're just an offshoot of our religion. So the Prophet, he used to look up at the sky, hoping that the Qibla would change. And this is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in ayah 144 of Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah says, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. O Muhammad, Ya Rasulullah, Allah says, we see you looking up at the sky, hoping that maybe revelation will come, so the Kaaba will go back to the first temple. It'll go back to that house that was built by Ibrahim. So what does Allah say? قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. And look at how beloved Rasulullah is to Allah. فَلَنُوَلِّيَنَّكَ قِبْلَةً تَرْضَاهَا. We will change the qibla, O Muhammad, to a qibla that you like. Imagine Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala legislates the changing of the qibla. One of the reasons is to please Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Change the qibla back. Because now the Kaaba represents the pure Tawheed. And this Kaaba, who was it built by? وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَاعِيلِ. You are from the line of Ismail, Ya Rasulullah. One of the crimes of Bani Israel is that they used to consider Ismail as not really part of the family. If you look at the Old Testament, one of the reasons, if you look at some of the interpretations that is given, the commentaries that are written, Ismail was born from a slave woman, Hajar. And he was always seen, Ismail, according to the Jewish narrative, is seen as inferior to Ishaq. In fact, according to the Jewish narrative, Sarah tells Ibrahim, I want you to send this baby, this boy and his mother far away because I don't want Ismail to negatively influence my son Ishaq. Ismail is depicted as this uncivilized son who lived in the Arabian deserts, an unruly man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's as if He is saying that not only is the Qibla being changed to the first temple that was built by Ibrahim, but to restore the honor of Ismail, I'm going to make you face the bait that was built by Ibrahim and Ismail. Because Ismail is not someone who is removed from the family of Ibrahim. Ismail is a prophet. Ismail is the beloved son of Ibrahim. And in the loins of Ismail is the nur of Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. And there is a great lesson to be learned when you reflect on the story of the changing of the Qibla. When the Muslims were in Mecca for 13 years, the Qibla was not the Kaaba. It was Jerusalem, Baytul Maqdis. It would have been popular, the popular thing to do was what? To make the Kaaba, the Qibla, when you're in Mecca, because this would have also appeased the Quraysh. In Medina, because of the presence of the Jewish community, if religion goes according to what appeases the majority, the Kaaba should have remained towards Jerusalem in Medina to appease the Jewish community. But in both situations, it's as though Allah is teaching us a lesson. That my laws are not subservient to the majority opinion. Submission to God, the truth, is not understood by going with what the majority says or what is pleasing to the majority. When you're in Mecca, you face Jerusalem. And when you're in Medina, you face Mecca because I am the Lord. And my servants, they submit to me. They don't submit to what they prefer. This is the message. The message is complete submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what makes the story of Karbala so powerful. It's a story of complete and utter submission. And just as the messages of the prophets of Bani Israel, just as those messages were universal, the message of Imam al-Hussein is universal. If you look at the camp of Imam al-Hussein, you're not going to just find Arabs. You're going to find people from different backgrounds. Because that is the religion of God. Allah is the Lord of all people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He doesn't look at your skin color or the shapes of your bodies. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَنظُرْ إِلَىٰ صُوَرِكُمْ Allah doesn't look at your forms. وَلَكِنْ يَنظُرْ إِلَىٰ قُلُوبِكُمْ But Allah looks at the hearts. You know, brothers and sisters, there are some figures in the story of Ashura that are so pivotal. There are some great personalities who played a great role on the day of Ashura, even though they were not physically there. And one of those personalities is Umm al-Baneen, the honorable wife of Ali ibn Abi Talib, the mother of Abbas. She wasn't there in Karbala, but you could feel her presence because she nurtured four boys who became the foremost defenders of Imam al-Hussein. She gave everything to the family of the Prophet. Her devotion to Ahlul Bayt is unprecedented. It's unique. When Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was born, there's a moment when Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen is kissing those tiny hands. And she asks, is everything okay with these hands? Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen, he says, they're perfect. But these hands will be cut in defense of Hussein. Imagine a mother hearing this. Imagine a mother hearing that this beautiful boy, one day, his arms are going to be amputated. Do you know what Umm al-Baneen does? She goes down into sujood and she says, Alhamdulillah, الذي جعل ولدي فداء للحسين. She says, praise to Allah who has made my son a sacrifice for Hussein. What a remarkable woman. What a remarkable woman this is. Not only does she give her sons in the way of Hussein, but she even gave her name. Her name is Fatima bint Hizam al-Kilabiyya. But she knows that this name is very heavy on the hearts of Ahlul Bayt. She knows that even though my name is Fatima, there is only one Fatima. There's only one Fatima. And as she gave birth to her sons, she became known not as Fatima. She became known as Ummul Baneen, the mothers of the sons. لا تدعوني ويك أم البنين. Before Ashura, she was known as the mother of the sons. But after Ashura, she says, do not call me the mother of the sons. لا تدعوني ويك أم البنين تذكريني باليوث العريم. Don't call me the mother of the sons. You remind me of those lions that I raised. The boys that she raised were lions, brave men. And it wasn't just Abbas. Abbas on the day of Ashura, he tells his brothers, Ja'far, Abdullah, Uthman, he says to them that you have to now go and enter the battlefield and defend Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. It's as if al-Abbas, he wanted to taste the sacrifice. He wanted to see his brothers killed in front of him so he can have the honor of saying, my brothers died for Hussein. When the brothers of Abbas, they entered the battlefield, not a single arrow or spear hits Imam al-Hussein. They form a shield in front of Imam al-Hussein. They capture the arrows and the spears with their faces and with their necks. This is how they were raised. They were raised to give every drop of blood in their body for Imam al-Hussein. Imagine, my brothers and sisters, imagine how difficult it was for al-Abbas. On the one hand, he wants his brothers to give their lives. But is there a son who doesn't want to send at least one son back to his mother in Medina? لا تدعوني ويك أم البنين تذكريني باليوث العرين. Do not call me أم البنين. You remind me of the sons that I had. And then the poet says, كانت بنولا ليأدعى بهم. I used to have sons and that's why they called me أم البنين. واليوم أصبحت ولا من بنين. But today I don't have any sons. Don't call me أم البنين today because my sons have all been martyred. أربعة مثل أسور الربا قد واصلوا الموتى بقطع الوتين. My sons were sacrificed on the day of Ashura. They were persistent until their jugular veins were severed. يا ليت شعري أكما أخبروا. But I ask you, O people, is it true? بِأَنَّ عَبَّاسْ قَطِيعُ الْيَمِينَ. Umm al-Baneen says, my sons were martyred, but is it true that Abbas lost his arms in Karbala? لَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ الْعَلِيِّ الْعَظِيمُ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to bless us and to guide us and to accept these tears that we shed for the family of Rasulullah. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to never deprive us of the majlis of Imam al-Hussein. And we ask Allah to grant us the shafa'ah, the intercession of Imam al-Hussein on the Day of Judgment. يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطاهرين.